Hosea has this to say in chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. But their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, and we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgments spring up like poisonous weeds in a furrow of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourself righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall rise among your people. All your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At the dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Sober words, but let us approach them in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see here again from the prophet Hosea words, a proclamation of judgment, a sobering ones, sobering words which should drive us to consider, what do we need, Father? What must we do? How must we respond? And while, yes, these are words that you proclaimed against the northern kingdom of Israel, they are also words which describe sin that so often describes us. Father, may we approach your word ready to hear, ready to learn, ready not to pursue our own ideas and ideals, but to pursue what you have called us to, Father. I'm ready to see your son, Jesus, and his righteousness, which he has offered to us. It's in Jesus' name which we pray. Amen. Be fruitful. It's an idea that probably sounds a little odd or foreign if you didn't grow up around the church, if you don't have a church background, right? I don't know of many other contexts where I've heard that terminology being used much. Be fruitful. Maybe there's some self-help or mindfulness presenters who want to evoke that imagery. That crowd tends to like spiritualized imagery. But if you've grown up in the church, that idea, be fruitful, it's probably very familiar. We use it as a kind of code, a kind of shorthand. We use it as a metaphor for how productive you are in your spiritual life. It's a way that we ask, how fruitful are you? What do we mean? How are your works going? How holy have you been? How righteous have you been? That comes out of the scripture, right? Jesus talks about the fruit of the tree. Those who are near to me bear good fruit. Certainly, fruitfulness is a good thing. And here in Hosea, we hear about the fruitfulness of Israel right away. Have you been walking with us through the book of Hosea? That probably seems a little odd, doesn't it? Because the last seven chapters have been just judgment after judgment after judgment. Suddenly here now we're talking about how fruitful they are. But here he says in verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine, one that yields its fruit. And the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. And suddenly here, Israel is described to us as the picture of fruitfulness, a luxuriant vine, a people who are then building altars, improving the country. If you take a seat and look at that, I mean, what more could God want from them, right? It doesn't take long, though, for Hosea to come back down swinging the hammer on the anvil, though, does it? Yes, Israel may appear to be the picture of fruitfulness, but what are they also? Right away, verse 2, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars. He will destroy their pillars. Hosea today comes back to remind us that even when we may feel righteous, we are nevertheless people who are in desperate need. Even when we feel the most righteous, we are a people who are in desperate need. That can seem pretty straightforward to us in some contexts. But think with me for a moment about some of the natural ways that we tend to respond to life. When things are going poorly around you, when the evidence around you shows that you are unfruitful, at our very best in those moments, we can be the kind of people who see and know, God, I need you. I cannot find my way on my own. God, I need you. On the other hand, though, when everything seems to feel, to look, to be good, when you look at your life and you think, things are pretty fruitful here. I am okay. Is that the place from which you are driven to say, God, I desperately need you? Or is that the place from which you begin to feel like, I am okay. I can handle what's in front of me. God, you can go help out Bobby for a change. He's in need of some fruit. I know that. I'm doing pretty well right now, aren't I? Hosea recognizes, though the people around him don't necessarily, that even people who appear incredibly spiritual in process and prosperous, even they are in deep, utter need of God. Even the people who have all the appearances of righteousness are people who desperately need God. What Hosea comes to proclaim to us today is this: even in the midst of fruitfulness, we need the righteous reign of God. Even in the midst of fruitfulness, we need the righteous reign of God. And we're going to explore that idea today by looking at three points, and they're this. First, we're going to examine the quality of fruit, particularly the quality of the fruit of the people here, what Hosea describes. Second, we're going to look at the harvest of their fruit, where their fruit brings them. And finally, this, the exchange of fruit. Based on what their fruit looks like, are they able to trade it out? Are they able to find something better, to gain something better? The quality of their fruit, point one. We see on the surface here that the people are fruitful. That's how they're described. But what does that fruit actually look like? How does their apparent righteousness manifest itself here? Hosea gives away that there's a problem with it, right? Hosea said, though they may appear fruitful, their heart is false. And what does he take aim at first? This idea, write this one down. A false heart bears forth synthetic worship. A false heart bears forth synthetic worship. We've mentioned a few times here how the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, at least at this time, they do not wholesale reject the worship of Yahweh. They've said before, God, we know you. God, we worship you. Even the calf that's described here, at least in the beginning, it's supposed to be a way to worship God. Not necessarily the way God wanted, but, you know, it's an attempt. They're not wholesale rejecting the worship of Yahweh. One might assume on the surface here that they're continuing the pursuit of worshiping God. Their first impulse here upon receiving the fruit of the harvest is what? They go and they build more altars. It sounds like the kind of work that righteous people do, doesn't it? God has blessed us. Let us bless him back. God has given to us. Let's give back to him. What could possibly be wrong about that? What pastor is ever going to come to you and say, don't give your money to God to build his church and his people? It seems like an odd thing. But when God arrives at their new altars, their fancy new temples with new and improved pillars, how does God respond? He breaks them down and he destroys them. Somewhat of an odd response to us on the surface, no? What on earth is wrong here? God arrives and he breaks down and destroys the altars, the pillars, what they have built. We get a very similar picture imaging this same exact situation in the book of Amos. The prophet Amos is a contemporary of Hosea. He describes the same situation very graphically in Amos chapter 9 at the beginning of that chapter. We get this scene where God arrives at the temple and he brings total and utter destruction to them, from the tops to the bottoms. It's a term that we use in Old Testament studies called merisms. From the very top to the very bottom, this utter kind of destruction. Why does God show up and respond that way? Where does this reaction come from with God? In part, at least, it's because of this. The people here are choosing to worship God on their own terms. They're choosing to worship God on their own terms. I think for a moment about the perspective here. Originally, God had come down and given very particular instructions about how he should be worshipped. The part of your Bible reading plan that feels a little tedious pretty quick, that gets very specific and somewhat repetitive, you know it, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the hard stuff. It feels that way because God is very specific, very instructive, and even repetitive about how he should be worshipped. He's very particular about it. And that is God's right, is it not? If he is the sovereign king, if he is the one who has provided everything, if he has come with this covenant, he has the right to instruct us in how he should be worshiped. You might feel like our worship on Sunday mornings is a little boring. We aren't necessarily the kind of people that just say, this is a great new idea. We call that the regulative principle of worship. We agree with this paradigm that God teaches us how he is to be worshiped. But what is the perspective here of these people? Hey, you know what would be cool? What if we worshiped God like this? Jerusalem, the Ark, we remember. But what if we built, hear me out, a better altar, and we built it in Bethel? And what if we did this really cool, hear me out, golden calf statue? Could be cool, right? It could be fun. Wouldn't that be a great creative way for us to show off how to worship God? It could seem a little, this actually doesn't seem that subtle, does it? On the surface, maybe it does. But it is a radical shift in perspective. It's actually a radical shift in the quality of their worship. Here they are taking the worship which was ordained by God, which was on his terms. And what have they said? Well, how can we make this worship in our image? And this kind of shift in perspective can seem benign, especially when we do it, but it reveals something important. Hosea knows that it reveals these people's heart. It reveals who their righteousness, who their worship is actually about. Because here in the midst of this, the object of their worship is no longer God. That's themselves. That's why Hosea knows where this path leads in verse 3. Now they will say, we have no king. We do not fear the Lord. A king, what could he do for us? The people utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. In the process of putting their fruit on display, building their altars and their temples and their pillars, the people have revealed who they actually worship. They've revealed who they think is right. They've unveiled who they trust in. They've uncovered their hearts. God is supposed to be king. Do we really need him as our king? I mean, look what we can do for ourselves. The covenant, yes, right, let's pay some lip service to it, but not much more than that. In the process of putting all their fruit on display, the people have revealed the true quality of their fruit. They have demonstrated who they really are, who they really trust in, and it isn't Yahweh. Sure, they'll pay him lip service, but why do we really need to worship God on his terms? We can build altars and pillars for ourselves. I mean, after all, look how great we really are. We're prosperous. We seem to got what we need. Look at how luxuriant the vine is. The fruit may seem full, but Hosea shows it is actually rotten. It's the very things, the righteousness, which they look at and say, look how great we must be in God's eyes. It's those very things which are leading them away from worshiping God. So often it is with fruitfulness in our own lives. Let's be honest, what we often mean when we say that, success in our own eyes. And that as we feel successful, we stop depending upon the God who has gifted that goodness to us. And we turn to worship and praise ourselves. When you feel successful, is that not when you begin to trust in your own abilities over his, when you stop depending upon him? Hosea reveals that there is something incredibly deficient about the fruit here. I mean, on the scale, it's not prime, it's not choice or select. Their fruit is rotten, and they are in desperate need of something else. But here is the fruit, and it must be harvested. And what does the harvest of that fruit look like? Point two, the harvest of the fruit. Hosea continues on quickly to demonstrate what this false fruit will bring when it's harvested. That's the same thing that Hosea has shown us some 12 different times so far, right? It's judgment. Here, Hosea shows us a twofold nature to the judgment that's seen. There is a temporal, experiential aspect to it. And on the other side, there is a cosmic, eschatological aspect to it. The temporal experience first. There is a form of judgment that the people realize in their day, and very similarly to how we realize judgment in our day. That might sound like an awful thing on the surface, but at some level you know judgment itself is not inherently evil. We want to live in a just society. We want evil to be punished. And especially when it involves ourselves, not when we're the ones that need to be punished, but when we want the justice, we would prefer that to happen sooner rather than later, don't we? You feel cheated when the person who robs you, hurts you, maligns you, gets away with it for a while. There is a kind of natural judgment which exists here. So Hosea shows it to the people. Look at verse 6. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The people have demonstrated who they depend on, who they look to. It's themselves. And when what you worship and depend upon is yourself, what does that leave you open to? At any moment, you could be the one carried off. At any point, you could be the one dragged into shame. That's the idea that's gotten at here at the very end. Your life is like a twig on the face of the waters. We've seen that illustration recently, not too recently, but in the last year. Do you remember when we looked at the book of James? James chapter 1, the apostle James addresses the same kind of idea in the double-minded man, one who is tossed to and fro by the sea and the wind. The person who may pay lip service to God on one side, but really trusts in themselves. Where are they left? What kind of security do they have? What kind of sure footing do they have? What James told us is none. They are the kind of people who are bouncing from one side to the other and who can very easily be swept up from under their feet by the seas. There's no real stability there. The leaf floating on the water, it just takes a little breeze for it to get picked up and tossed away, tossed to the side. Trusting in yourself, something as feeble as yourself, there isn't any real security there. And that is the kind of insecurity that can be haunting to us. It is a kind of present experience of judgment. The realization that you are fragile. The knowledge that you are mortal. And yet so often we do still try to trust in ourselves and our accomplishments. The story of the Titanic is a great little reminder of this truth, isn't it? Look at this amazing ship, this amazing vessel, a monument to our ingenuity, our strength, our power, our wealth. Look at what we can accomplish, a picture of our fruitfulness. And on her maiden voyage, what? Tossed to and fro by the sea, dashed to pieces on the iceberg. What kind of control do you really have? Trusting in yourself, tossed to and fro. Israel has experienced this tumultuous reality throughout her entire existence. Here she is, reminded that it is coming again. She can be picked up and carried right off into the arms of the Assyrians, just like her calf was, just like her monuments were. There is also, though, a picture of cosmic eschatological judgment here. Hosea proclaims the kind of judgment that isn't just for this life, but also the life to come. When we use the word eschatological, that's what we're talking about, the life to come. In verse 8, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, it shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the monuments, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. Hosea is a kind of poet-prophet, and he's interweaving some realities here. Thorns and thistles shall grow up upon their altars. You know where the only other place in the Old Testament that we hear a judgment of thorns and thistles are? It's a while ago. It's back in Genesis 3, the first place in the Old Testament. It's when Adam sinned in the garden. And what was the judgment, the curse there? And God said in Genesis 3:17, after Adam has sinned, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and because you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground. For out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Do you remember what Adam's sin was back at the beginning? At its core, Adam said, I want to walk my own path, not God's. I want to know. I want to be king. I want to do. I want to worship as I see fit. And the response from God is this curse. Thorns and thistles will grow in the ground, and they will strangle your fruit, and they will ruin your life until you return to the dust. Until you die, Adam. The thorns and the thistles are a reminder. They are a sign. Your problem, your position, it is the same as all of mankind, that you are under this cosmic curse. Like Adam, let's be honest, you want to be the God king, don't you? And you want to live off the fruit of your own life, but the thorns and the thistles come and they choke it out. And like Adam in sin, we are cursed unto death. There's a second piece here, though. Not only are we looking back, but we're also looking forward. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And the Holy Spirit picks this up with the Apostle John in Revelation. When the Apostle John is shown what the end of the world will look like, what God's final wrath and judgment being poured out on the world looks like. In Revelation 6, he picks up this imagery. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful, everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, what? Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. The kind of judgment that is proclaimed here by Hosea and repeated by John in Revelation, this is an eschatological judgment. This is the kind of judgment that brings the fires of hell. The kind of judgment that is so severe, that is so grand, that the people experiencing it beg to be put out of their misery. That's what they mean when they say, may the mountains come crashing upon us. Would you just bring them upon us? Would you finish us? This is the kind of judgment that stands ahead, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all of the failures and the fakes and the unfaithful, for all the people who are clinging to their fruitfulness, who are found rotten. This is the judgment that is awaiting all of those who are under the curse. Hosea tells us the harvest of our rotten fruits. In verse 13, you have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. This is what awaits, friends, you and me as we trust in our own fruit, as we think we're all right, we've got this. It's clear, though, that the fruit is rotten, that we need a different kind of fruit, which is why Hosea brings us to this third point, the exchange of fruit. What can be done about it? What can be done about us sitting here with rotten fruit? It's incredible the way that even here in the darkness, Hosea still has words which lead us to the light. Hosea says this in verse 12. Sow for yourself righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Here we are trying to sow our own fruit, our own righteousness between the thorns and the thistles. We fail again and again. It's just the kind of people who we are. Where can there be hope? It is time to seek the Lord, that he may come, and he may rain righteousness upon you. There's another place in the New Testament that the judgment of Hosea 10:8 is quoted. John said it in Revelation 6, but another man says it a little earlier in the New Testament. It's Jesus in Luke 23 as he's carrying the cross to Calvary. He's moving along, and they eventually pass the cross off to Simon of Cyrene, and the people are watching Jesus, watching him walk to the place where he will be crucified, where he will experience the greatest injustice ever known, his crucifixion at their hands. And Jesus says this, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Jesus recognizes on his march to Calvary the final judgment that is faced by the unrighteous. Jesus knows the words of Hosea. He's evoking things we've talked about all throughout this book. The barren womb, the dried up root, the judgment that makes you say, just drop the rocks upon me. Jesus knows all of this. He remembers it. He recounts it. And he goes and does what? He goes to face it. He goes to face it. Jesus is walking the path to where he will face this kind of judgment. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies. This is the path for all of us who have trusted in ourselves, all of us who have said, look at how fruitful I am, who have said, look, here is my righteousness, who have implied by the path of our lives, God, I don't really need you, do I? I'm doing all right. But what is the truth about our own righteousness, our own fruit? It's that it is ruined. It is that it is tainted by sin. Even when it feels fitting for our own eyes, it is not fitting for God's. It's that quote some of us in Reformed camps know. Even our own righteousness must be repented of. Paul speaks about our own righteousness back in our New Testament reading. He says in Romans 3:10, none is righteous, not really, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. But what does Jesus do as he approaches Calvary? Jesus knows that your righteousness, Christian, isn't enough. He knows that you don't have it. He knows that we need a totally different kind of righteousness. We need the righteousness that comes from the reign of God, that rains down upon us from him. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, they do bear witness to it. We see it here in Hosea. Paul says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned, all fall short, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier, the ones who have faith in Jesus. In going to the cross, Jesus Christ takes your unrighteousness upon himself. Jesus takes your rotten fruit, and he suffers all the consequences of it. All that it harvests, he faces the wrath of judgment. He endures the mountains and the cliffs falling upon him. Unto what end? How does Hosea 10 end? At the dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. At the dawn on the cross at Calvary, the king is cut off, is he not? Do you remember the sign that hung over his head as he was on the cross? Here is the king of the Jews. Here at Calvary, Jesus the king is cut off. Why? So that he can say, you can have my fruit. You can have my righteousness. You can have the righteousness of God, which rains down from heaven above. And I will take yours. I will face your judgment. I will bear it all so that to you can be brought forgiveness. My righteousness, Jesus says, it now belongs to you. That's what we call the doctrine of imputation. None of our righteousness is worth it. None of our righteousness is worthy in his eyes. None of the fruit of our own seemingly luxuriant vine can do anything to save us. But Jesus Christ has offered us his fruit, his righteousness. Rather than looking to your own fruitfulness, your own righteousness for security, would you heed the words of the prophet? What did he say? It is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. The call of Christianity, first and foremost, is not be fruitful. There is a call to fruitfulness. There is a call to righteousness. But first and foremost, it is what? To trust and depend upon the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Your own righteousness, Christian, it cannot suffice. You need the righteousness that comes from another. You need the righteousness of God, one which he gladly and joyfully rains down upon his children, just as the blood which ran from Christ's side. It is a righteousness which cleanses you, which purifies you, through which he can say, I forgive you. It's just a couple of verses later after Jesus quotes the judgment here in Hosea, may the rocks fall upon me, that Jesus says to the people, that Jesus says to his Father, forgive them. Forgive them. The tendency of our hearts is to look upon our own fruit and to trust in it. A fruit is good. In no way do I want to discourage being a fruitful people, but I do want to reinforce the warning of Hosea the prophet. Your fruit does not. It cannot save you. Only the righteousness of Christ is worthy to be hoped and trusted in. And you can hope and trust in it. It is sure. It is true. It is the most prime of fruits. He has offered it to you. Amen. May we be a people who hope and trust in his fruit. May we seek him in faith. Let us pray.